take a moment to stand up and greet one another. All right, well, we find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 25. We want to look at the first 14 verses this evening. I've really grown in my appreciation for the Old Testament through the years. I love the New Testament. I don't want to do without my New Testament. But really, the deeper you go in the Old Testament, the more appreciation you have for the New Testament. And I really do believe that God, in all of his wisdom, presented revelation in a progressive way. It does develop. It does build. And you're really missing something if you just spend all of your time in the New Testament. Now, of course, you know, we do give priority in a sense. I mean, that's where we do live. We're in the church age. But anyway, we find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 25 tonight, verses 1 through 14. 70 years of captivity. Just our introductory slide. Can you help me out? I'm taking that as a no. There we go. Thank you. Okay. We, as we're looking at Jeremiah, the theme is warnings and judgment. A lot on warnings and judgment. Have the call of Jeremiah, chapter 1, and then the prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. That long section in 2 through 45. And then the surrounding nations are dealt with in 46 through 51. And then finally a historical appendix at the end of the book. Apostasy had overtaken Judah. Her last four kings were apostates. Her spiritual leaders were largely apostate. In that dark context, Jeremiah, for years, had been calling the people to repent and get right with God. It's not easy. You know, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be. I mean, what kind of days were there for Noah? It's like small church, right? I mean, only eight people got on the boat, for crying out loud. This is not like there's just believers everywhere. Small remnant. But praise the Lord, there is a remnant. And there was back here too. But finally, in Jeremiah's day, it came to the point where it was too late and judgment was inevitable. Jeremiah 25, now for the very first time, spells out exactly what this judgment will entail in terms of duration, in terms of a 70-year captivity at the hand of Babylon. Following the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, chapters 2 through 25 really involve 13 messages of judgment, if you would sort them out here. And they are arranged topically, not according to strict chronology. Sometimes he jumps around a little bit here or there. The prophecy of the 70-year captivity is positioned last, we believe, because it really is the climax of this series of these 13 judgment messages that we find in chapter 2 through chapter 25. Jeremiah 25 can be divided up into two parts. The first part we're looking at tonight in 25, 1 through 14, which is essentially targeting Judah. And then the last part of the chapter 25, 15 through 38, is a message regarding the surrounding Gentile nations. So let's pick it up, chapter 25 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, while Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, now, whereas previously the kings, the prophets, the priests had been addressed, now note the emphasis on all the people. All the people of Judah are being addressed. This revelation from the Lord came to Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which corresponded to the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign over Babylon. So this would have been the year 605. We note the reign of these last four kings, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, that's the one we're talking about. And so the fourth year starts at reigning in 609. Fourth year would have been 605. So that's the year that we're talking about. And that's the year that Nebuchadnezzar came to rule in Babylon. As I say, Jeremiah presents his material in a topical fashion, not strictly in a chronological manner. Also note that the way the Jews determined a king's first year of rule and the way the Babylonians determined it varied. There was a difference. You see, Judah counted even a partial year as the first year of a king's reign, while Babylon began counting with the first full year of a king's reign. And you see that, the discrepancy would be seen like in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, for example. Here we have reflected the Jewish way of tallying it. Verse 3, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. The call of Jeremiah came in the 13th year of King Josiah, which would have been about 626 or 627 BC. He then ministered God's word to the people for the next 23 years. 23 years. By the way, Jeremiah's span, the total span of his ministry actually went on for over 40 years. So he's a little bit just over halfway through his ministry. He's 23 years into his ministry at this point. Now, Jeremiah, for 23 years, had been speaking the word of the Lord to these people, year in, year out, for 23 years. He characterizes it as rising early and speaking. It's interesting. We find that phrase, rising early, quite a bit. And that phrase, rising early, indicates God's initiative. And his message to them was from very early on. It wasn't like God said, well, I'm just going to wait till these people are really far gone and then I'm going to come in. No, no. From very early on, he was warning them, speaking to them through the prophets. So God spoke to them early and often. Rising early indicates aggressiveness, diligence, persistence. Express God's strong desire that the people get right with him. And by the way, if you don't think that the human response or human will is involved at all in the whole process of repentance, I mean, why do we keep doing this year after year after year? That's kind of like, you know, makes no sense if people have no ability to respond. And of course, apart from the Holy Spirit, they don't. But God was working in their hearts. He was convicting them, and they were consistently rebelling against the Holy Spirit, as Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. Yet the consistent response of the people has been not to listen, not to listen. Verse 4, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Again, it's like they are culpable, they are blameworthy because they have not inclined their ear to hear. They haven't wanted to listen. It's not that you say, well, if God would have just told us. Yeah, he told you. I mean, you can't blame God. Jeremiah was not alone. Through the years, there were various servants of God and prophets rising early and warning the people. Contemporary prophets of Jeremiah included a man named Uriah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, all of these. All of these faithful messengers of God, rising early, persistently calling the people back to God, but to no avail. The people consistently refused to listen. And we find that all over the place. We find it in the historical book of 2 Kings 17. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks. I mean, that's a human response. That's a response of rebellion. We just don't want it. We don't want to hear it. Like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. By the way, there's a active response in terms of believing or not believing. I mean, this wasn't just intellectual ignorance. They are choosing not to accept this, not to believe. Verse 5. Here's a summary statement of how it went. They said, repent now, everyone, of his evil way and of his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Here is a simple summary of the prophet's message. It really could be boiled down to repent. The Hebrew word translated repent means to turn or to return. And notice the message was very personal. Repent now, everyone, of his evil way and of his evil doings. So So it's coming down very personal. The leaders, the spiritual leaders, the kings, the prophets, the priests had been addressed. Now it's right down to a very personal level to all the people. It wasn't just to the spiritual leaders, it was, but all the people had personally been challenged. The message was simple and it was clear. They needed to turn from their sin and turn to God, which is the essence really of true repentance. And notice, if they would have done so, they would have been able to remain in the land which the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. God did not want to expel them. In fact, expelling them is kind of, there's a kind of a progressive thing in the book of Leviticus as far as discipline from the Lord, as far as his chosen people. First chastisement, distress. Leviticus 26, 16 and 17. Second chastisement, drought. Third chastisement, beasts. Fourth chastisement, disease. Fifth chastisement, famine. And the sixth one, dispersion. Being expelled out of the land. And so there's something, I think that should be 26. I don't know what that is. Don't quote me on that reference. Something happened. Anyway, it too, I think, is in chapter 26. Probably 26, 32 through 39 is what I think it should read. Note that even in spite of the fact that they were being expelled from the land, that did not change the fact that God had given this land to the Jews. How long? Forever and ever. Although they would temporarily be out of the land, the ownership of the land still belonged to them. The fact of discipline did not change the covenant relationship, the covenant reality that the land belongs to the Jews as given to them by God. And that's still true today. This is a forever and ever reality. The land forever belongs to the Jews. God has given it to, he promised it to the patriarchs. It rightfully belongs to the Jews. People have a hard time with that. They say, well, look what these Jews are doing too. And so they just say, you know, maybe we ought to divide up the land. How's that for a human wisdom solution? The Jews can have this, and the Gentiles who want to kill them desperately can have this. Problem is, those Gentiles, they want the whole thing. You know, it's like any land that Allah has given us in the past still belongs to Allah. I mean, we're claiming it for Allah. What are you going to do with that situation? I mean, there is no end to that. We know how, we've read the end of the book, the back of the book. We know where it's going. Note that Israel, in effect, did have a prosperity gospel. You want to preach a prosperity gospel, you probably want to really spend a lot of time in the Old Testament cherry-picking certain verses. I mean, there really was kind of a prosperity gospel under the old order of the Mosaic Law, which said, in effect, if they were faithful to God, they would enjoy security, prosperity, and God's blessing in the land. However, for covenant unfaithfulness, they would ultimately be exiled. The sixth chastisement, they would be dispersed. They would be exiled from the land. And that's where they are here. Verse 6, the prophets were saying, do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Consistently, the major issue with God was this issue of idolatry. You know, the Bible says that God is a jealous God. Now, I know Oprah Winfrey has a major problem with that. I mean, that was the thing that really turned her off. She went into a church and said, God's a jealous God. That doesn't sound right to me. Well, he is a God who has a problem with idolatry. This is always the big thing. The first command, to not have any other gods before him, is most relevant. God is a jealous God who tolerates no rivals. I mean, if you're God and you alone are God, it seems very reasonable to say that I demand that you recognize me alone as God, don't you think? I mean, it seems that way to me. The issue of idolatry is what the prophets over and over called the people to repent of. Idolatry greatly provoked God to anger. It's interesting. God is an emotional God. I mean, he's always consistent with his holiness and all of his attributes. But he is a God who can be provoked. And idolatry greatly provokes him. If the people were faithful to the God of Israel, their covenant God, then he would not bring judgment on them. He says, I will not harm you. Came down to this. The major issue was that of idolatry. Verse 7, yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord. You haven't listened. That you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. The people refused to listen. It was like the voice of the prophets was just so much white noise to them after a while. Indeed, it was bothersome white noise, but they just tuned it out. They were not listening. They paid no attention. Note, twice here in verse 6 and 7, the idols are referred to as the works of your own hands. How insane to fashion a god with your own hands and then worship it in the place of the one true living God who had so dramatically and so consistently revealed himself to Israel in her history. Note here, too, the issue of human response, and the reality of God's sovereignty. We see this verse 6 and 7, I will not harm you. I mean, God is saying, my sovereign activity. You are obedient, and I will not harm you. I will. This is my activity, God says. But on the other hand, he says, to your own hurt. If you're disobedient, it's to your own hurt. You're responsible. You're bringing it upon yourself. In the matter of disciplinary pain, who is responsible? Did God bring the pain, or did the people bring the pain upon themselves? Yes. Yes. The people were themselves responsible for it, but God carried it out. The point is, no one can blame God for the consequences of sin. We bring it upon ourselves. God is just the enforcer. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. Note, four times in verses 3 through 8, God tells them this judgment is coming upon them because they have stubbornly refused to listen. Major problem. But you have not listened, verse 3. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, verse 4. Verse 7, yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord. Verse 8, but you have not heard my words. You know, my kids are all grown now, you know. But you know one thing that used to really irk me? My kids not listening to me? I really didn't like that. I don't think God likes it. We see that here repeatedly. They have not listened. True repentance starts with listening. No one ever gets right with God without listening. No wonder Jesus repeatedly said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. When I think about biblical repentance, I think about two key characteristics. Number one, I think about a person who is really willing to listen. And number two, I think about the person whose mouth is stopped, as seen in Romans 3:19. In repentance, open ears and a stopped mouth go together. One who is running his mouth defending himself is not yet listening to God. Verse 9, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Are you ready for this? My servant. And will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. God is saying that Babylon and her allies, the tribes and the nations that are with her, from the north, will be used to bring this judgmental discipline on Judah and the surrounding countries that they depended upon. Babylon is spoken of as coming from the north when she attacked Judah. And the reason is she came from the north, even though, you know, you talk about Babylonia over here, which would be east. They followed the Euphrates River up consistently. They didn't come across the desert here. They would come up with the river, and then they would come in from the north. So it's always spoken of her enemies largely. Anywhere in this area, it's spoken of as coming from the north. They typically just didn't, just too much across that desert area there. So they're spoken of as coming from the north. Note very specifically that God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. Even though he would not be king of Babylon for another 15 years at this point, And at this point, he was most certainly a pagan. This underscores that God is sovereign over the affairs of history. He uses even pagan kings as his tools to do his bidding, even though they don't even realize it. God also called Cyrus of Persia his shepherd and his anointed who would perform all his pleasure. And note that eventually Nebuchadnezzar did become a believer in God through Daniel's witness and through God humbling Nebuchadnezzar. So in the end, he did turn out to be, I think he did come to be a true believer. Warren Wiersbe says, "The church today needs to remember that the Lord is sovereign and can use whatever tools he deigns to use to accomplish his purposes on earth, even unconverted leaders." Isn't that interesting? Here God's using this Nebuchadnezzar, who certainly, as he's being used in this whole process of taking his people to Babylon, is a rank pagan. You say, boy, God calls him my servant? You know, God can use anybody. He can even use the devil if he wants to. When God says he will make of the people an astonishment, it means they will be an object of horror. It will take people aback to consider what has happened to them. The unthinkable is about to happen. To be a hissing is to be an object of scorn and derision. And perpetual desolations is ongoing ruins, which of course is qualified in the context here by the 70 years in duration. Verse 10, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp." Wow. Sad days are coming. Happiness, gladness, celebration are going to be taken from the land. Weddings, normally a very happy time. No more weddings. It's going to take away the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. Not going to be heard. The sounds of productive industry will be gone. The lamp of the nation is going to be put out. Sad days are on the way. I mean, you can just write that over verse 10. Sad days. No more happy times in Judah. Verse 11. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. For the first time, the exact duration of the timeline of this judgment is stated. Judah and the other conquered nations would serve Babylon for 70 years. The major cause of this 70-year captivity for Judah was because of idolatry that we've already shown, the work of their own hands. But the duration of 70 years was evidently tied to the fact that for nearly 500 years, Israel had not allowed the land to have a Sabbath rest every seventh year as he had commanded. Sometimes you think, you know, we're just going on. It doesn't matter to God. We've been doing this for 500 years. Nothing's happened yet. Never think that way. You say, well, just because it seems like it's been a long time and the hammer hasn't come down, don't think that it's not going to. I mean, for 500 years they've been violating what God says. Every seventh year, you're not to do anything. Just leave the land. Why? They didn't do that. In other words, for the last 490 years, they had violated God's commandment to let the land lie fallow every seventh year. That tallies to 70 Sabbath years that the land had been violated. And so note this as far as these references here. In Leviticus, 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. A Sabbath to the Lord, you shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. That's clear. That's the law. Leviticus 25. Leviticus 26, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. So they wouldn't let it rest. They violated the seventh year Sabbath for the land. So God says, okay, I'll take you out of the land, and then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And we are not left to guess In 2 Chronicles 36, it says, "And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." In other words, now we know why it was 70 years and not 80 or 50. If you tally up 490 years of not keeping, letting the land have its Sabbaths, that comes out to 70 years. So really there were two great sins tied to the 70-year captivity. Idolatry, number one, and number two, not allowing the land to keep its Sabbaths. On both counts, Israel showed no regard for God and his word. What this means is pretty much that from the days of King Saul up until the time of the Babylonian captivity, Israel had not practiced the annual seventh year land Sabbath, which is about a period of 490 years. Now observe that 67 years into the captivity, about 67 years or so, in 67, 68 years into this captivity, Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah. I don't know why he was doing that, studying his Bible. What do you know? But he was reading in Daniel, and he saw, as recorded there in Daniel 9, he realized that the time of the captivity was about to be up. He saw that it was going to be 70 years. That's why Daniel started praying fervently. He said, "Boy, the time's about up." He didn't say, Daniel didn't say, "You know what, God is sovereign, I don't even have to pray about this." He didn't have that attitude. He saw it was going to be 70 years, and he prayed. Isn't that interesting? He began to pray very fervently. In fact, the longest recorded, I think it's the longest recorded prayer back in the Old Testament, is in Daniel 9. In other words, he took this 70-year prophecy very literally. Now the question is this: how should we count the 70-year period? It's stated here it's going to be 70 years. Jeremiah's prophecy is very clear, 70 years. But how do we count the 70-year period? There are two principal ideas, and there are good men in both camps, which means, probably shouldn't be too dogmatic here, but one camp counts it this way: 606, 605 to 536. That's 70 years. And it would come to a conclusion. Of course, this was the first siege, where initially there were some people taken captive to Babylon, probably Daniel and crew in that first siege. And then it ends when Zerubbabel led the first group back from captivity, about 536. So some say that's how you tally the 70 years. Others say no, it relates to the temple. The temple is always central. The temple was destroyed at the third siege in 586. That's really when that was the final end. Temple was destroyed. And then they completed the temple in 516. Yeah, okay, that's 70 years. And the 70 years is complete when they completed the rebuilt temple. So anyway, I guess, have your choice. Comes out to 70 either way. Verse 12. "Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." What? Isn't this interesting? First God says he's going to use Babylon. I mean, he even says Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. First he says he's going to use Babylon as a tool of discipline to make Judah a perpetual desolation for 70 years. But once it is accomplished, he says then he's going to turn around and punish Babylon for her iniquity to make it a perpetual desolation. Only in the case of Babylon, he doesn't put a time limit on it. I don't know about you, but if I'm Babylon, I don't think I want to be the Lord's disciplinary tool. In the end, this comes around to bite them. But why? Well, texts like Isaiah 47:6 and Zechariah 1:15, etc., make it clear that Babylon really took it too far. They were more destructive than God intended them to be. How's that for trying to balance sovereignty and human responsibility? God used Babylon to discipline his people, but then punished Babylon for going too far. The Zechariah 1:15 passage is very clear that that's what happened. Like I say, I want to opt out here. I want to opt out from being a disciplinary tool on Israel. You know, you say, well, Israel doesn't do everything right, and once in a while they need to be smacked. Fine, let somebody else smack. I really don't want to be in on that. By the way, we do not think that verse 12 has had a final fulfillment yet and will not until the second coming of Jesus Christ. The details of this coming perpetual desolation are spelled out in Jeremiah 50 and 51 as we get towards the end of the book here. And we believe that those details in there really await a future fulfillment. In fact, prophetically, Babylon is going to see a last days revival, I believe, and will become the commercial center of the world, as we have studied in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, and tie in there Revelation 18. Remember Saddam Hussein? Saddam Hussein started to rebuild Babylon. He wanted to be another Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, that was his vision, his dream. He wanted to be a grandiose person in history like Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he didn't quite get as far as Nebuchadnezzar. But he did start rebuilding the city of Babylon. And today, Babylon is a small city, but its glory days under the Antichrist, albeit short-lived for sure, but those glory days for Babylon are still ahead. You read Revelation 18. I mean, that the commercial reach of that city is going to be, it will impact the entire world in a great, great way. Verse 13, so I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. There's an insertion here emphasizing that these judgments on Israel's enemies will have a fulfillment. It's like this is a special emphasis underscoring an absolute God fact. Verse 14. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. In other words, the Babylonians are going to be made to reap in kind what they have sown. They will now be the ones in the subservient role. And I think we do see kind of a partial fulfillment of this in history. For example, in relationship to Persia. However, in terms of the overall judgments pronounced on Babylon, in terms of being a perpetual desolation, that is a distant, complete fulfillment awaits. One of the things that sticks out in this passage is the precise prediction of the 70-year captivity in Babylon, that they would be in captivity for exactly 70 years. And Daniel took it literally, and it was literally fulfilled. J. Vernon McGee says, when God is dealing with the nation of Israel, he deals with the calendar. He spells out time in relation to their history. When God deals with the church, he does not give any times. That is a profound truth to think about. God is sovereign over history, and he always knows exactly what his time schedule is going to be. But we don't. God is sovereign over history, and his plan regarding Israel has an exact revealed timeline. In other words, precise prophecy regarding Israel, as spelled out in the 70 weeks of Daniel, in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. That prophecy predicted a 483-year period, designated as 69 units of 7 years, which to the day would take you to the time Messiah was officially presented to Israel, as seen in Luke 19, 28 through 44. I mean, you look at that, if you really study that, I mean, boy, it wasn't left to guess. 69 weeks, 483 years, and Messiah would be presented, which he was. We don't have that kind of chart. We can't look and say, well, the rapture, and everybody who has tried to do that has been proven to be, the folly of it has come out. That's foolish. We don't know. But when it comes to Israel, there was going to be exactly 69 weeks from the decree to restore Jerusalem. And that, we believe, was March 5th, 444 B.C., Artaxerxes' decree, as seen in Nehemiah 2. And then you have Palm Sunday, what we call the triumphal entry, Messiah the Prince, presented, Luke 19. Outside of that time, Christ would be crucified, as Daniel says. But it was outside of the 69 weeks. And then you've got this gap period. I mean, we don't know how long the gap period goes. Israel's not the principal player here. Israel's been set aside. We live in that gap period. And we don't know, we're not told about how long the gap period's going to be. But there is one more week. There's 70 weeks of special dealings with Israel. What we call this, the 70th week, is the seven-year period that remains, which is commonly called the tribulation period. That and very exact time frame. You know, it's cut up into two halves. The last half is the Great Tribulation. In the exact middle of it, the Antichrist goes into the temple, declares himself to be God. Exactly at the end of this, Messiah is going to return. That's all Israel-oriented, primarily. Church, no dates. Israel, very exact dates. And we see an example of that with the 70-year captivity in our study tonight. So there is one more unit of 7 years, the 70th week, that is yet to be fulfilled. However, there is this gap period of unknown duration, which is where we live. We live in the gap. We don't know how long it's going to be. Say, well, the coming of Christ is nearer than when we first believed, as Paul said. Yep, we can always say that. It's a day closer. Perhaps tonight. We don't know. That's just the point. We don't know. The church lives in the gap. And that's why McGee says when God deals with the church, he does not give any times. However, when the church is complete, God will again resume his program with Israel in a very exacting time frame reference. There will be the 7-year tribulation period, which will culminate, which is known, by the way, as we find in Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, this will culminate in the second coming, in which Israel will know deliverance. Israel's the principal player again. Which is the reason I say, boy, when people start sticking the church into that specific time frame that relates to Israel, what are you doing? The church doesn't belong in there. Time frames relate to Israel, specific time frames, but that's not with the church. The prophetic scriptures are very consistent and precise in terms of God spelling out a time reference in relationship to his people Israel, but not in relationship to the church. That's why we constantly emphasize, as the New Testament in effect does, live ready. Live ready. We don't know when Christ is going to come for his church. Perhaps tonight. It's going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to come, you can't say, well, boy, everybody should have seen that, you know, all the, you know, time frames lined up here. No, they don't. There's no time frames. We don't know. It's imminent. It's always imminent. Could happen at any time. So we want to live ready. All right, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.